So, we are talking about God's gracious salvation. And if you can believe it, we are in week number 9. It's our 9th week of the series. And we are going to continue in what we've been discussing. But I want to give you a little bit of a reminder of where we've been. So, if you remember, we spent the first 5 weeks talking about learning the story of the Bible. We talked about God, man, sin, Christ, and the Spirit. And we saw how all of these combine to teach us the big story of the Bible. And as we pursue our goal of relating appropriately to God's plan, we recognized that it was important for us to have the big picture fresh in our minds. So that's what we did for 5 weeks. Today is going to be the fourth week, in our second section, where we are loving the hero of the story. And as we love the hero of the story, we know the hero of the story is the deliverer that we talked about, Jesus Christ, in week number 4. And as we are discussing this, we spent the first week of this section talking about the key to the Christian life. And we used one of those Bible words that we talk about a lot, but sometimes it's hard to actually define. What is covenant? And we said that it's actually the key to the Christian life. Well, why is covenant the key to the Christian life? Well, we learned that it is the means by which we are united to Christ. So we come into a covenant, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and God says that we are united to Him, that we have a real and special relationship with Christ. And so we said we're going to spend these 5 weeks as we talk about loving the hero, discussing union with Christ, or in the words of John 15, not united to Christ, but abiding in Christ. Because you are united to Christ as a Christian, you are then called by John to abide in Him. And so we've been in John 15 for these weeks, and we'll continue to do that. The second week, we talked about the prerequisite to abiding. If you remember, John 15 says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So, we have to be abiding in Christ, and to do that appropriately, we have to have His words abiding in our lives. It's a prerequisite to appropriately abiding. Last week, we discussed this. We discussed prayer. Because the end of that verse finishes in a way that sounds very surprising to us. Because Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And we said, wow, that sounds too good to be true. But we learned that the manner of our abiding in Christ goes with prayer. When His words are abiding in us, and He is changing our thinking, that we are wanting what He wants, we are wanting His will to be done, then we pray appropriately, and He works. So the manner of abiding. Both of these things, as we talked about abiding in Christ so far in John 15, they're very personal. We are taking in His word. We are responding to Him in prayer. But today is a bit of a shift. Today, we're not talking about how we abide in Him, just you in Christ. But we're going to find this, that as we abide in Christ, God connects us to people. As we abide in Christ, God connects us to people. Maybe we could say it like this. When you are connected to Christ, you are also connected to His people. Let me say that again. When you are connected to Christ, when you abide in Him, when you're united to Christ, you are also connected with, united to His people. That is our discussion for today and next week. And I want to show you that this is actually exactly where Jesus goes in John 15. So if you turn to John 15, we get to John 15, verses 8 and 9, and you'll see it on the screen. Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So as we continue on in John 15, we see this, that we have communion with Christ because of the Father's love for us in Christ. The Father loves Christ. Christ loves us, but there's one more step in all this. I'll say that again. The Father loves Christ. Christ loves us, But the rest of our verses for today are going to show that there's one more step, that then we love those who are Christ's. Look at this. As we continue on, the next verses, look at John 15, and now we'll look at verse 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And we'd say, okay, Lord, what are your commandments? What do you want us to do? Now that you've loved us, how are we supposed to respond? And Jesus' answer is, here is my commandment. I want you to love one another. Look at this. He says in verse 12, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And then he finishes it all in verses 15 to 17 by saying this, no longer do I call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you. I appointed you that you'd go and bear fruit, your fruit would remain. What is this fruit? What is the fruit that Christ is bearing in their lives? He says, this I command you, that you love one another. So abiding in Christ is abiding in his words. When we abide in his words, we respond in prayer. And then when God works in us in these ways, when he unites us to him, when we're connected to him, we are connected to his people and we love them. That is what we are going to be talking about. And it's so important that when Jesus comes in Matthew 25 to a passage that we're familiar with where Jesus says when he returns, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. You remember what he says to them? He says, one of the primary evidence that he refers to of showing who is a sheep, who are his children and who are not, he says this, when I was not clothed, you clothed me. When I didn't have something to eat or drink, you gave it to me. And they say, wait a second, when did we see you in this way? And what does he say? When you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. One of the primary evidences for being in Christ is that we love his people. So, the question, though, that I want to ask specifically is where does this mission of love take place? If I say that we live out our union with Christ by loving his people, where do we do this? Where do we find his people? Where do we love his people? If there are specific people that we're supposed to be giving water to, we're supposed to be clothing, we're supposed to be helping, where do we find this community of love? Well, that's what we're talking about today. We're going to talk about the community that God has given us for abiding in Christ. Is it any surprise what that community is? It's the church. The church is essential for your abiding in Christ. The church is essential for your abiding in Christ because it is the place that you find his people that you love and give your life for, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. So just before we pray and jump into this more, I want to ask then, what is the church? It's really going to be this whole lesson, but I want to give you, at least up front, an idea, a short definition. And this is our time is going to be spent, in essence, going through this definition. So here is my working definition of the church. The church is Christ's distinctive community, conspicuously assembled for mission. Christ's distinctive community, conspicuously assembled for mission. And I have that conspicuously assembled kind of set off. It sounds weird, but you're going to see it's essential to what the church is. So if we are to love one another, we're going to be loving Christ's church. And if we're going to figure out what Christ's church is, it is Christ's distinctive community conspicuously assembled for mission. Now, today, I want to use an illustration to help us. Now, illustrations never match up perfectly, right? They're used for a specific purpose, and I think that though this illustration does not match up perfectly to the church, I think it's going to be helpful. I'm going to use a wartime analogy to help us to work through this definition as we ask some questions, as we try to look at what is the church, what does the church do, how do we love in the midst of church. We're actually going to use an illustration of the military. So really quickly, right before I pray, what are we going to do today? What is the overview of our message? First of all, we're going to ask this, what is the nature of the church? Second of all, we're going to ask, where is the location of the church? Third, what is the purpose of the church? And then finally, we're going to ask, who is the authority of the church? These are the four questions that we're going to go through to say, what is the church and how are we loving the church? So, before we jump in, let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we've spent 2 weeks already meditating on how we abide in you personally. And now as we talk about how we abide in you with other people, with other believers, we pray that you'd help us. We're about to start talking about the church, and the church is essential for your purposes. Your purposes for the world, but your purposes in our own lives individually. And so I pray that you would help us by the end of this lesson to have a greater love for your church. And not just for this idea of the church, but for your people. Lord, would you help us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's jump right in. What is the church? What is the church? You know, if somebody asks you that, how do you respond? Well, as I said, each of these points, I'm going to use some type of military illustration. And most of my pictures are from early in the 20th century, all right? They're from a while ago. Now, I will tell you, I am by no means up on all my military terms and things, so I've tried to do the right amount of research, but I may mess something up here. So if so, you can tell me afterwards. But this, I don't know if it's a battalion, but pretend with me that it is. We're going to say this is a battalion. Okay, what is a battalion? Well, I'm going to read from army.mil. Hopefully they have it right. A battalion is a unit that is both tactically and administratively self-sufficient. In warfighting, battalions are capable of independent operations of limited duration and scope. They're commanded by a lieutenant colonel with a command sergeant major as the primary NCO assistant. So it's tactically and administratively self-sufficient. It's an administratively self-sufficient group. And they're capable of specific missions. Here's another one. CFR.org says this. A battalion, usually about 400 strong, is comprised of 3 rifle companies, combat support company, headquarters company. They often blend companies with different fighting specialties to take on tasks no existing unit is properly configured to tackle. They normally fight enemy forces they can see and engage. So a battalion is its own group. It can go and accomplish missions. You know, in some ways, that's similar, at least, to the church. So what is the church? Again, in my definition, I say it like this. It's a distinctive community. It's self-sufficient. It's going on a mission, just like a battalion in various ways. It's unified. So the church is a distinctive community. Well, that brings up a couple questions. What is it distinguished from, and how is it distinguished? So what is it distinguished from, and what specifically about it makes it so special? Let's answer that. So the church is a distinctive community. So let's talk about what it is not. What is the church not? Well, it's not typical. It's not just the typical thing you'd get out in your world. It's very different from what you see when you go out and live your life in your 9-to-5 job each week. It is not typical. It is not worldly. You know, there are many places that we could go to talk about this in the New Testament, but I'm going to read you Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. When Christ says, or when it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, and then verse 27, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This word holy talks about distinctiveness. You see, holy or distinction is the overarching explanation of the nature of Christ's church. Holy means distinct. Christ's church is not just more of the same of what you get in the world. Christ's church is different. Now, when we ask this, though, what is it? So this is what it's not. It's not just more of the same. It's not just more of the world. What is it? Well, 1 Peter, in verses 13 to 16, tells us just that. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance." But listen to this. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The church, the Christian, is distinct, is different, is holy. Now, what does this holiness look like? I want to show you three ways in which the New Testament emphasizes the church's distinctiveness. Three ways in which the church is holy. You know, just like holiness is an attribute of God that really goes to any of his characteristics, he's holy in his love. His love is so different than any other, quote, love that we find. His power is holy because it's so different and distinctive from any other power that we know. In the same way, the church is supposed to be holy in various characteristics. Let me look at one. This is the primary one that we saw at the very beginning. This is what Christ says, love. Our love is supposed to be different than anything that goes on in the world around us. You know, what does the world call love? There are many different definitions. But Christ says his love is self-sacrificing, is for good, is holy. And so is the church's love to be. 1 Peter 1:22 says that this is a primary reason that you were saved, so that you would be loved. Listen to what Peter says. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren," you were saved to love your brothers and sisters sincerely. So then he says this, "Fervently love one another from the heart." This is why you were saved. Listen to what Jesus says in John 13. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Listen to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us." You see, your love is holy and distinct because it's Christ's love. The same way that his love is different than anything else, that he gave himself up for his enemies, for sinners, this is the love of the church that we are called to. It is a holy love. It is a distinctive love. Listen to what John says in 1 John 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." We are loving with the love of God. We're united to Christ. The only way that you can bear this fruit is to be connected to Christ. You're supposed to love with his love. You must know him and be connected to him. So our love is supposed to be holy. But this points us to something else. Listen to Colossians 3. Colossians 3:14 connects our distinctive love to distinctive unity. Paul says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." What our love does is it unites us. You think about someone who's sacrificing themselves for you, who's giving themselves for your good. Is that going to bring you closer to that person? Now, I was talking with the young adults. We talked a little bit on Friday night about the division of our world. Unity would not be a word that we want to use to describe our world right now, right? Our world's not unified. The church is supposed to be distinct in that way. The world is supposed to look into the life of the church and say, "Wow, that is love, that is unity. That is what we need." I'm not going to read all down through this, but you're somewhat familiar with 1 John 1, where John begins and he says, "What we've seen, what we've heard from the beginning, we declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Lord." You see, when we love, when we have a common Savior, when we have all these things in common, that's what a community is. You hear that? Community. You have unity because of the things that you have in common. We talk about the importance of community in our world. And if you're going to have a community, you have to be unified by what you hold in common. And what do we hold in common? We have a number of things. We have our gospel, the doctrine, the truth that's changed our lives. We have our Lord who has given himself for us that we hold in unity. We have a location that we'll talk about in a little bit. We gather together. We meet physically in a place together. We love one another. Our purpose is the same. Just like that battalion, we have a mission that we're on together. You see, love and unity go hand in hand, and it's one of the things that sets the church apart. But let me give you one more. One other way in which we can say that the New Testament emphasizes that we are holy is we are holy in our worship. Now, if you go just out on the street today and you begin to ask people, what do you worship or who do you worship? Some people are going to look at you like, I don't worship anything. I don't believe in a God. I don't believe in... Or some are going to say, well, I worship this or I worship this person or whatever. But humanity, by our very nature, we are worshipers. Everyone's worshiping something or someone. And it's interesting, the passage in all of the New Testament that mentions worship more than any other is John 4. Please look with me in John 4. In John 4, in just a few verses, the word worship is mentioned 9 times. The next closest passage in all of the New Testament is Revelation 13, and there's only 4. And those are talking actually about false worship, not true worship. But in John 4, we find that the reason that Christ came into this world to redeem sinners is because God the Father is looking for worshipers. He is looking for true worshipers. So the woman at the well says to Jesus in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour's coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now listen to this. "For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The church is the place of holy, true, righteous worship. The church is distinct in its worship. We're distinct in our love. We're distinct in our unity. We're distinct in our worship. So that's why we get to this in our definition. We say that the church is a distinct, loving community of worshipers. The church is a distinct, loving community of worshipers. So what does this mean for us? Let's think really quickly of some applications. Distinctiveness or holiness begins in our personal lives. If all of us together are supposed to be distinctive in these ways, don't you think we're supposed to be that way individually? If we gather together in a holy and distinct way, shouldn't we be that way when we step out of the building? What about this? What are ways that we show this unity? What are the ways that we show this togetherness, this holiness, when we gather? Well, at its most very basic, the two ordinances that Christ gave us in baptism, that we show that we have entered this community together, that we are united, and that we point at one another and we say, yes, they're one of us. They're part of us. We love them because they're one of Christ's. It's like a wedding ring that shows I've entered into this covenant relationship with my wife. We have entered in. Baptism does that. Or it's like the Lord's table where we gather around and we say, we are continuing in this. This is not just something that happened long ago that we say, yeah, Yeah, we tried that for a while. We are remaining in this relationship. It's like that wedding anniversary that we get to every year, and we say, yes, 25 years ago or 7 years ago, we put these rings on each other's fingers, but we're still committed today. You see, we're holy. We're set apart. We're distinctive. So we got to move on. These next questions, I won't spend quite as long. So that's what is the church. Let's now talk about this. Where is the church? Where is the church? Well, for this, I want to use the idea of an outpost. And again, my definition may not be exact here, but in general, an outpost is usually a gathering of the military either on the border of enemy territory or in enemy territory. And this really gets us to the idea that I said at the beginning would be a focus for us, this idea of being conspicuously assembled. You know, if you're on enemy-occupied land, then it's very obvious. Or if you're right on the edge, it's very obvious what you're there for. You're there for some type of mission. And the reality is that the church is conspicuously assembled in this world. We are like a military outpost in disputed territory. Well, there are at least two ways in which this is the case. First of all, I want to talk about the global church. And sometimes this is referred to as the universal church. And the Bible, when it refers to the church, it refers in one of two ways, typically. One is to all Christians everywhere, whether they're in Huntington, whether they're in Ukraine, whether they're in China. And there are passages that clearly talk about this, like Ephesians 1, where it says that God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So is Jesus just the head of West Hills Baptist Church? Is that what it's saying? Like, there is one church Jesus is the head of? No. What about this? In Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I will build my church. He's saying, okay, yeah, there's a church that is Jesus' church. He's going to build that one. No, he's saying, all believers, this universal group that will come to know me, I will build them. What about Galatians 1:13? Paul says, you've heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Again, is there one church that Paul's like, I'm going after that one? No, he's saying Christians. So one of the things that it's important for us to realize is when we talk about the church conspicuously assembled, this is not just in one place. We are all assembled all over this world in the presence of our God in the midst of an antagonistic world. We are conspicuously assembled in an antagonistic world before the one that we worship, the one that we adore. But many times, and actually I think I can say most of the times, that you look in the New Testament and you find this idea of the church, it's not talking about all believers everywhere. It's talking about believers like us right now gathering in a specific place. I want to give you an example of this, one of the ways that we know this. Most of Paul's epistles start something like 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. All right? It's not saying that the only believers in all the world are in this place of Corinth. He's writing to these all over the place. He says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see both of them right there. This church in Corinth is connected to all in every place. Local church, universal church. A couple chapters later, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, for this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved faithful child, and he will remind you of all my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul goes from place to place to place to different churches, local gatherings of believers. Let me just give you one more. Romans 16, verses 3 to 5. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles also greet the church that is in their house. You see this? all the churches of the Gentiles, multiple churches, even the one that meets in their house. Now, I know that this is probably something I don't have to emphasize quite this much, but it's really important that we realize that there is this distinctive, that when you are united to Christ, you are united with every believer everywhere. And yet, in a very special way, you are united with the people that, if we can use Paul's terminology, meet in your house. Meet here. So why is this so important? Why is it so important? Well, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 tell us why. Listen to this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So these are people that you're meeting with. You have opportunities to interact with. You're stimulating them in some way. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. To say this strongly, we cannot do everything virtually. Now, we've learned in the last 2 years that there's a lot of things that we can do virtually and that we can do virtually, and it's wonderful. But church is not one of those that you can do only virtually. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have Zoom meetings. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. We have to assemble. Local churches have to get together. And so, this is an outpost right here in the midst of an antagonistic world. Now, there are a few things that we could ask ourselves as a result of this. And when we talk about the church being conspicuously assembled, we have to apply this in just a couple of ways. So let me ask you two questions. First of all, do you assemble? Now, as I'm speaking to you in this room, the answer is yes, I see you. You're here. All right. I know this is also online, so there may be some that the answer is no. But that is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we assemble? Do we get together? Do we encourage and exhort one another face to face? That's important. But the other part of this is, are you conspicuous? Are you conspicuous? And I use that word very intentionally for two reasons. First of all, the idea of membership. Are you conspicuous by your identification with a local body through membership? And the reason that's important is people, you know, say, all right, who's a part of those people? All right, they are odd. They are distinct. They are holy. They're not typical. Would people be able to connect you to some group like that? Say they are part of Christ's church. Are you conspicuous? So conspicuous through membership, but even more than that, there's this other idea. There's membership, are you connected to a church? But are you conspicuous in your holiness, right? That's what we talked about. The church is distinctive. And if the church is distinctive, its people must be distinctive. Are you distinctive in your holiness? Are you set apart with Christ's church because you're different from the world? Those are some questions that we need to ask. Because it's not just about being on the rolls or sitting in the pews. It is so much more. So, the church is conspicuously assembled. We'll get through these next two a little more quickly. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? Now, this picture is not quite as old. But I'm trying to get one of those ideas of those strategic planning sessions in the military where you're preparing for a mission and it's like, okay, we're going to go here, we're going to do this. We're not going to do this. Everything is planned out. What is the mission? In the military, that's essential. You got to know the mission. You got to know what you're supposed to do, what your part is, what his part is. You got to know how this is going together. So what is the mission of the church? Well, obviously, there'd be a number of ways to say it, but if you're going to say it in two words, this is how we're saying it today. Godly transformation. The mission of the church is to see transformation in a godly way. And so we could say it like this, that the church is pursuing transformation in this world. If the church is distinct, it's different from others, the goal is that people look into the church and they say, wow, there is something special there, and that at some point, those outside come inside and are transformed. Again, I want to be careful about going too much in this military idea, but it's almost like the renewal of a rogue nation. a nation that is going off, that is doing wrong, and in some way there are others that come to confront and to renew it. Well, how does the church pursue transformation? There are two main ways, and I don't need to spend long here because I think we're familiar with this, but two main ways. The first is the church is to be heralds. The church is a distinctive community, it's different, and it is supposed to look outward to all those around that are even antagonistic toward it and to herald the truth to it. To say that there is a king that is over all nations. To say that there is a person that every individual in this world has offended, a God who they have offended and sinned against. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission 18 and 19, Jesus came and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He says, all authority is mine, and you are to go into all these places and say, they must repent. They must become part of my assembly. Acts 1, 6 through 8, the disciples say, "Lord, is at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He says, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And what do they do? "You shall be my witnesses. You will be my heralds. You will go out and give this gospel and evangelize this world." So, we are to be heralds, evangelizing those outside for the cause of Christ, but we're also to be helpers. This is the idea of discipling. In verse 20, I didn't read verse 20 in Matthew chapter 28, he goes on to say, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Yes, we want to go and see those outside, in essence, come inside, to be baptized, to be joined to Christ and to his church. And yet what happens? This transformation starts at conversion, but every one of us in this room who is a believer can attest to this. We've got a lot of change left to go. We've got a lot of transformation that's got to continue to be helping. And so, we are to be helpers. We're to come alongside and love our brothers, help them to grow, encourage, and exhort them, as Hebrews says. We're to be helpers in this process of discipleship. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where Paul is explaining what the church is. This is exactly what he says. "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? "For equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." The saints, all of us in this room, are to be equipped so that we can build one another up, so that we can disciple, so that we can be better followers of Christ. This is the mission of the church, to pursue transformation. And this is why in our definition we say it this way, for his redemptive mission in the world. See, the church is really like a taste of heaven. It's supposed to be that. It's supposed to be, in a real way, heaven on earth. Now, unfortunately, we're not there yet. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. But the world is supposed to be able to walk into an assembly of Christ and to say, this is otherworldly. There is love. There is holiness. There is worship here that I've never experienced anything like this. It's supposed to be a taste of heaven on earth. In the process of seeing godly transformation all over. So let me ask you this. Do you prioritize the mission of the church? Do you treasure earthly things or heavenly things? Do you give yourself to evangelism and discipleship? Do you pursue a life of holiness? Local churches should be all about the furthering of Christ's kingdom through his church, and this is shown when we're all about evangelism and discipleship. Through preaching and teaching, through personal relationships. So we'll talk about that more next time. But we need to go and ask this. Who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church? Well, again, in the military, one of the things the military is known for is its chain of command. There is a chain of command, and you stick with that chain of command. And though we could maybe debate this a little bit, you could argue that the commander-in-chief is the head of all. But in the army, the unquestioned leader is a 5-star general, right? If you're going to set aside the commander-in-chief for a second here, an unquestioned leader. And if you get orders from this general, you obey Unquestioned. Who is the head of the church? The answer is we have an unquestioned leader as well. When we get our orders from him, we obey. And he is the head of the church. The church follows the leader. We could say it like that. Now, I don't have time to go. You see the verses up here. I just want to share with you how we know this. Christ is called the head of the church. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 says the same thing. Jesus is also referred to in Romans 1 and all throughout the New Testament as the Lord, the Master. And then we have a place in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, where he's called the chief shepherd. You look all throughout the Old Testament or the New Testament on every page, you're going to find that Christ is Master, Lord, Head. He is the unquestioned leader. Think about this. The authority behind the Great Commission. All authority is given to me. I am like a five-star general. I can do, you know, in essence, I can do what I want. I have all authority. I can make this decision, and it must be obeyed. The authority behind the letters to the churches in the final book of the Bible, in Revelation, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I can tell you what to do. But we also must realize this, that he has delegated authority in the church to those that we call elders. 1 Peter 1, 5-4, I'll just read this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, Peter says, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, that you shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, why do you do this? You prove yourself to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Wish we could spend more time here, but the reality is, just like in the military, you have maybe a five-star general, but he is not going to be everywhere. He's going to delegate. He's going to say, in this area, you have this authority. In this area, you have this authority. And in local bodies, Christ has delegated authority to the elders of the church. So direction comes to the church through its head, its Lord, and its chief shepherd. That is why, in local churches, the word should be central. It should be preached. It should be taught. So we know what the commands of our general are, so that we know what we are to do, and then we're to go out and to obey it. And because he's delegated authority, we must learn, as we live together, loving and serving one another, how to submit ourselves appropriately to delegated authority. Submission, when it's not contrary to the word of God, and humility, when we are concerned about something. So, really what this brings us to is that the church is Christ's. It's not Evan's church, it's not Dan Labinick's church, it's not whoever's church, wherever you are, it is Christ's church. He is the shepherd, and yet he does delegate under shepherds. So I want to bring this all to a close. Let's bring this all together, and I'm highlighting, I'm bolding my definition of the church as we go through this. So, we ask the question, what is the nature of the church? It is a distinct, loving community of worshipers. It is very different than what you get out in the world all around. Well, where is the location of the church? It's conspicuously assembled in enemy territory where people look in and they see that there is something different about these people. There's a difference here. And it's assembled in local places. And then all throughout this world, every believer is assembled in the presence of their God. What is the purpose of the church, we ask? Well, it's his redemptive mission in the world. He wants godly transformation. He wants people to be changed, to be transformed, and then to be continually transformed as they come in to the local church. And then finally, who is the authority of the church? It is Christ. So, wrapping it all up, I'm just going to put this here. This is what we've seen. Christ's distinctive, loving community of worshipers who are conspicuously assembled for his redemptive mission in the world. And you know what pulls all of this message together? If we love one another, remember we said that that's what gives us community. That's what brings us together in unity. Think about this. We are distinct together. We love together. We worship together. We assemble together, and we serve together. When we are united to Christ, we are united to his people. So if we want to appropriately love Christ, we must love his people. Let me say that. We must love his church. When we are united to Christ, we must love his people. We must love his church. So the question, to use our military analogy, is, are you enlisted? Are you committed to this community? Are you willing to be distinct? Are you willing to be obviously different? Are you willing to gather in enemy territory? Are you willing to be mission-minded, to set aside things that people all around us say, well, these are important, and maybe they're not even wrong, but are you willing to be all about this mission? Are you willing to be submissive? If so, then throw yourself in to Christ's community. Throw yourself in to the church. So, as we come back and think about John 15, where we started, the question for us is love for Christ through love of his community of believers part of your life? Is love for Christ, is living out your union with Christ by loving those that are part of your local assembly, that are part of Christian, the Christians all throughout this world, is that part of this? Is it a central part of your life? Really, the big question is, do you love the church? Do you love the church? Let's pray. Father, thank you for pointing us